the Dividing Line on a Tuesday here in Phoenix, Arizona. Beautiful, beautiful day out today. And welcome to those of you on the East Coast back to the normal actual time after your 7.5 month experience of fantasy and delusion. And so we're glad that for the next 4.5 months you will be where you should be. And all the world will be right, and then come the spring, you all will leap off into your fantasy once again. So it's good to have you with us on the program today. Today I'm going to be talking about demythologizing scholarship. I'm not sure if we're going to get the calls later in the program or not. We'll see. We might. This might take 10 minutes. I don't know. We will see. I have a feeling it might take a little bit longer than that, but knowing the way things go. Let me read to you some words I heard yesterday. I went out yesterday and I had a goal, and the goal was not so much in miles as books. I wanted to get through two particular books. I wanted to get them read from beginning to end, and so I just wrote until I got that done, basically. And here's some of the words that I listened in that listened to on that that ride. The New Testament writers, I guess that's where I started. But I want to check the previous page here real quick. The New Testament writers are really quite careful at this point. Jesus is not the God of Israel. He is not the Father. He is not Yahweh. The identification of Jesus with and as Yahweh was an early attempt to resolve the tensions indicated above. It was labeled as modalism, a form of monarchianism, the one God operating first as Father and then as Son, and then counted a heresy. Now, just listen to that and ask yourself, who's saying these words? Because there's clearly confusion here. There is a presupposition of Unitarianism. There is a church historical confusion with the identification of Jesus as Yahweh with modalism. Which would not be the case, because, for example, as early as Justin, you have that, and Justin certainly wasn't a modalist in that sense. But just keep that in mind. Now, let me read you some more from this particular author. My second reservation follows from the first. For classic Christology has always seen the need to affirm a paradoxical both and, summed up in the traditional confession of Jesus having both a divine and a human nature. The distinction between functional and ontic is a more modern attempt to hold together, however unsatisfactorily, the same two divergent or apparently contradictory sets of data as summarized above. Okay. So there, the author seems to have a little bit of a problem with the idea of confessing that Jesus has two natures, and this is viewed as a later development, not something that is actually relevant to the biblical text. A little bit later on, we have equation seems to be a better way of saying that if Jesus is God, he is not Yahweh, he is not the Father, he is not the source of creation, he will finally be subject to God, so that God alone will be all in all. Equation allows a fuller recognition of the other emphases in the New Testament writings, such as Jesus of Nazareth praying to God, Jesus' last Adam and eldest brother in God's new creation family, Jesus as heavenly intercessor, God as God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I continue on. Let me read you some more, just to give you a good sense. So when we transpose our findings into an answer to our central question, the dominant answer for Christian worship seems to be the first Christians did not think of Jesus as to be worshipped in and for himself. He was not to be worshipped as holy God or fully identified with God, far less as a God. If he was worshipped, it was worship offered to God in and through him, worship of Jesus in God and God in Jesus. And the corollary is that, in an important sense, Christian monotheism, if it is to be truly monotheism, has still to assert that only God, only the one God, is to be worshipped. The Christian distinctive within the monotheistic faith is its affirmation that God is most effectively, catch that word, effectively worshipped in and through and in some real but finally unquantifiable sense, as revealed in Jesus. Okay? I find that very, very interesting. There is a note in this book connected to that. That, yes, I actually, believe it or not, listen to the footnotes too, which can sometimes be really exciting. Here's one of the notes. Balcom gives it due attention and notes its novel exegesis and novel claim, though he regards at the right hand of God's throne as sharing God's throne, Jesus, the God of Israel, pages given. Oddly enough, however, on Balcom's argument, earliest Christian use of Psalm 110:1, very important passage, Psalm 110:1 does not constitute a Christology of divine entity, since it assumes some distinction between Yahweh, HaKodios, and the Lord Christ. I just mentioned that footnote because clearly this author functions upon a Unitarian presupposition in regards to the nature of Yahweh. Yahweh cannot be anything other than Unitarian. And likewise, in another note, hence, presumably, John had no qualms in depicting Jesus as defending himself against the charge he was making himself God by citing the fact that Psalm 82:6 called other human beings God, John 10:33 through 35. And so you have the utilization of one of the standard Jehovah's Witness arguments at this point, which completely misses the background of Psalm 82 in this particular individual's thinking and presentation. A little bit later on, we're getting toward the end here, what I had marked off I wanted to read for you. It remains a question whether divine agency is adequate or sufficient to express the full weight of this emphasis, just as the question remains whether divine identity is adequate or sufficient to sum up the full range of imagery and language used for Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I'll probably try to come back to this one. I hope that, let me see if I can bookmark it as well so that I can come back to it. Because what you have here is one of the standard, just an excellent example of the kind of scholarship that is lauded in our day, which leads you to no conclusion at all. Other than orthodoxy isn't the answer, but what should be the answer, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Really don't have any idea. It's important. Some of you already know who I'm talking about because you've Googled some of the phrases. I was actually going to say, call in and let's guess about it. You can't do that anymore. That's not even fun anymore. Oh, that's bleep, 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 because you went to Google and you filled it out and it was easy to find. But I continue with a few more citations. For if what has emerged in this inquiry is taken seriously, it soon becomes evident that Christian worship can deteriorate into what may be called Jesus-olatry. That is, not simply into worship of Jesus, but into a worship that falls short of the worship due to the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I use the term Jesus-olatry as, in an important sense, parallel or even close to idolatry. Okay? A second point to be noted takes up the complementary issue of whether worship of Jesus constitutes a denial of Christianity's claim to be a monotheistic religion. As noted at the beginning of the introduction, such a critique of Christian worship is made by the other great monotheistic faith, Judaism and Islam. But it has become increasingly clear from the inquiry that the understanding of God as one, of the unity of God, is not so readily defined as such critiques generally assume. It then goes on to present what I can only call is a rather squishy view of monotheism, which is not uncommon in a lot of modern scholarship. Goes on to say, the one God made himself known in or through angelic form as spirit, as wisdom, as word, without detracting from his otherness, his transcendence, his being as the one and only God. So definitions of monotheism, of God's oneness, should not be so tightly drawn as to exclude the Hebrew Bible / Old Testament and early Jewish reflection on the subject. Christianity can make the case that its evaluation of Jesus begins with that reflection and develops from it, but does so without calling in question that monotheism whose complex reality such reflection was attempting to articulate, however inadequately and however open to misinterpretation of the monotheism espoused. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff I was thinking about. In fact, I was going to do this. In my backpack, in the same outer pocket where there's a hand sanitizer thing, there is a little iPod I need it. See if you can grab that for me. I forgot to bring it in here. I apologize. I was going to play something that would illustrate a point here, but I just wanted you to catch that. We continue on. In the light of such reflection and conclusion, the particular question, did the first Christians worship Jesus, can be seen to be much less relevant, less important, and potentially misleading. It can be answered simply or simplistically, even dismissively, with a mainly negative answer. No, by and large, the first Christians did not worship. I can't see that. Thank you. No, by and large, the first Christians did not worship Jesus as such. Worship language and practice at times do appear in the New Testament in reference to Christ, but on the whole, there is more reserve on the subject. So our central question can indeed be answered negatively, and perhaps it should be, is the final conclusion that this author comes to. Now, why in the world would I start off the program with such exciting stuff? Some of you have already fallen asleep and have no idea why in the world I am babbling about the things that I'm babbling about. Well, the whole reason I went out yesterday and wrote as far as I did is I wanted to listen to two books. The second book that I finished right toward the end of the ride that I've been quoting from is by James D.G. Dunn. Now, if you've not heard the name, then you're not a person who spends a whole lot of time keeping up with the big names in New Testament scholarship today, because Jimmy Dunn is one of the big names, along with N.T. Wright and Larry Hurtado and Richard Baucom and the big names. Gotta know the big guys. Those are the big names. Now, of course, every generation before us has had the big names, and it's only rarely that one actually transcends their own generation as far as their long-term impact goes. But this is, all these were quotes from James D.G. Dunn's book, Did the First Christians Worship Jesus? And what I wanted to do is I wanted to listen to that right after I listened to a book called The Only True God, Early Christian Monotheism in its Jewish context by James F. McGrath. And McGrath utilizes, Dunn utilizes some of McGrath's materials in his work. The reason being that these are individuals that are being utilized not only by Muslims, but by Unitarians. There's a small but vocal Unitarian movement. You can see it in Anthony Buzzard and his followers around the world. Again, a small movement. Unitarianism in and of itself never creates a vital Christianity. It just doesn't. History shows that to be the case, and I don't think it ever can. It's far too rationalistic and has to present to you a Jesus that is, just simply does not excite the heart and mind of believers. So, anyway, these folks love to quote from Jimmy Dunn. Unfortunately, in the vast majority of our seminaries, these are also the type of works that are going to be studied. Now, in conservative seminaries, Dunn's going to be cited alongside conservative works. Conservatives want to know what the liberals are saying and how to respond to it. But in liberal seminaries, all you'll have is Dunn, Ehrman, that kind of stuff. And you'll still get debates. I mean, Dunn and Wright will disagree over certain things. Wright is to the right of Dunn, if that makes any sense. On a lot of things, is more conservative than Dunn on a number of issues. So you'll still get some debates, but especially when it comes to the central aspects of the faith, the starting point is what is missing. Now, you need to understand, from the world's perspective and from the academy's perspective, these are the greatest scholars alive today. And so I guess we just have to ask ourselves a question. How do you determine what real scholarship is? What's the definition of scholarship? I've said many, many times we need to demythologize scholarship because I have heard it. The phraseology can be so horribly abused, absolutely horribly abused. You know, I think Shabir Ali abuses the term scholars. Scholars have shown. You can say that about anything. For example, this would be a good time to mention this, and we'll come back to it. Okay, thanks a lot. Somebody in channel has just completely and totally thrown me off my game here. Have you seen the new book by Andrew Lincoln on denying the virgin birth? Andrew Lincoln, a New Testament scholar, recently published Born of a Virgin. Lincoln is a supernaturalist who accepts traditional Christian concepts like the deity of Jesus and his resurrection, but rejects other traditional positions such as biblical inerrancy and historicity of the virgin birth. He thinks Joseph was Jesus' natural father. On the back cover, James McGrath of Butler University calls Lincoln's book groundbreaking, excellent, sure to be considered the volume to turn to on this topic for many years to come. Yeah, St. McGrath. And I think Dunn would probably agree. I think Dunn questions the historical validity of the virgin birth stuff, too, which is one of the reasons why my Muslim friends should sort of be really careful, but they don't seem to want to be really careful in who they quote. But no, I haven't seen that one. I will have to put that on the to-be-listened-to list. Not because I want to, folks. I don't enjoy reading these things. It's not enjoyable. It's really not. Part of the reason that I do it is because I figure someday in a debate. Well, for example, and I haven't even mentioned this, but in the debate with Shabir at the University of Pretoria, he raised a question. He raised the name of a scholar in regards to the Son of Man material. And I should have put this, I was going to put this in my written response. I still didn't get around to it. Maybe I'll add it a little bit later. But in my notes, you'll see I scribbled. I had just finished going through one of a Hurtado-edited book responding to that guy. And it was a number of articles put together from various people responding to that particular take on the Son of Man stuff. And I just, I don't know, had gotten that book about, I don't know, 2-3 weeks before I went to South Africa. So maybe one of the reasons I do it is just, you know, to be prepared. I never know, given the context of places I go and, you know, taking questions and things like that, you just never know. But primarily the reason I do it is so as to have a wealth of examples of how you, as an individual believer, I'm doing this now while we can still do these programs. We can still reach out to the entire world. We've got our guys over in Ukraine are listening in right now. We're reaching out across the world. We can still do this for now. We're not going to be able to do it forever. And you can just see it coming. You can see, Western cultures falling so in love with death. That they will silence any of the voices for life. And that includes, obviously, the only way of truly experiencing life, which is through the gospel. And you can see the totalitarianism in the eyes of the people on the left who are just, they just want to shut down any kind of ministry like this and any kind of voice like this. So while we can, what I want to do is try to instruct, try to warn, try to give you as much, many examples as possible so that when my voice isn't there to say it anymore, you will already be prepared to be teaching others and so on and so forth as we seek to deal with the new situation we'll be facing, and that you will be able to demythologize scholarship, that you will be able to listen to someone who has studied an area much more deeply than you have and still be able to recognize where they themselves have started at the wrong point. They've started with the wrong assumptions. You need to learn to think presuppositionally. And if you think presuppositionally and you listen carefully to both of these books, you will see that they start at the exact wrong place. They do not start where Christian theology starts, which is why they come to conclusions that are at odds with Christian theology. Now, that's not to say, well, as long as you start there, it's a nice tight circle you've got going there. The reality is that I've said many, many times, and these books just illustrate to the nth degree. I've said many, many times, if you do not have the highest view of Scripture, you will not believe. in the highest expressions of Christian theology. I mean, these folks don't believe that the highest expressions of Christian theology have any validity or meaning. That they are just later developments, and they don't want to say they're wrong. They just want to say they're ahistorical, or that's not really what they don't really have a foundation. They're saying they're wrong. But they don't want to say anything's really right or wrong in the field of religion, because it's all just a matter of you know, predilection and what you like over against somebody else anyways. And so they start at the wrong place. They start with the assumption that whatever the truth is, it can't be what the Christian church has come to that position. It can't be that. It can't be orthodoxy. And if you do not have the highest view of the Bible, you will not believe in the Trinity. You will not believe in the deity of Christ. You will not believe in the hypostatic union. You will not believe in the atonement. And you will not believe in the gospel of grace. You will not believe in God's sovereignty. You will not believe in election. Why? Because all of these beliefs come from the same wellspring. They come from believing God has spoken with sufficient clarity and purpose that his people can know what his truth is. And none of these people believe that. They don't believe that. Presuppositionally, they have rejected the only firm foundation upon which any kind of meaningful systematic theology, any type of meaningful Christian theology can be built. They don't believe there can be any such. Any Christian theology is just your opinion. Don't you see how many different views there have been out there over the centuries? And who are you to think you've got it right? It is a fundamentally hyper-skeptical perspective that is based upon the idea that there is no revelation from God that is consistent with itself. Any one of these books, if you dig in, what they're saying is, well, you know, I emphasize this part, and I emphasize that part, and I emphasize this part over there, but I de-emphasize that part over there, because they're under no obligation to believe what Jesus taught or what Paul taught, that all Scripture is theonoustos. They can't hold anybody accountable like Jesus did. Have you not read? Because fundamentally, while they may attribute some kind of religious significance to a particular set of ancient documents, that significance comes from them. It is not intrinsic to the documents themselves. There was no historic act of revelation that makes these works special, that gives them a transcendent meaning. It's just not there. It's just not there. And so, these guys write huge books. I mean, I've put on the ministry resource list has some things on it right now. And one of them is that Logos is doing a pre-pub on the new N.T. Wright work on Paul. His magnum opus on Paul, 1,700 pages long. That's why I'm getting the e-version. Just the shipping on a 1,700 page long book would be absurd. And there's probably 3,000 footnotes in 1,700 pages, maybe more. I don't know. If you look at N.T. Wright stuff, it's massive. It's huge. The guy is brilliant. And we sit back and go, wow, he must be right. No. No, John Dominic Crossan has produced huge books too. But he thinks Jesus was crucified, taken down, buried in a shallow grave, dug up and eaten by dogs. Doesn't make him right. I mean, there are brilliant people, but because they start at the wrong place, all their brilliance is absolutely wasted. Absolutely, abjectly wasted. Now, I'm not saying that everything N.T. Wright has said is wasted by any stretch of the imagination. He has some great insights. But he also seems to think that, well, he's figured out what nobody else has. And that's one of the things that really bugs me about both Dunn and Wright, is they both have that same, I don't know, is there something in the water you know, they're in England. They both served in the same spot. They both served as Bishop of Durham. And so there must be something in the water at Durham that makes you think that I have insights that no one else has ever had. And I can prove it by writing 1,700-page books, or one of Dunn's books, Jesus Remembered, 990 pages long. They're massive. They're huge. These guys do a lot of reading. Yep, they do. But that doesn't change the fact that they seem to be absolutely presuppositionally challenged. And so often miss the very presuppositional nature of their argumentation. And you, as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, living in a day where the term scholarship is used to beat you over the head, must demythologize scholarship. May I suggest to you, the only scholarship is a wonderful thing. I speak of the person who engages in scholarship all the time. And I seek to do so to the glory of God. But the only meaningful scholarship for a Christian is scholarship that is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Any other scholarship can be seen as nothing more than if you're a scholar in some other field, not every Christian must recognize. I don't care if you're a scholar in physics, you still do your scholarship under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus Christ who created that realm. And so you do your scholarship under that. But the point is, everybody who does anything, if you work at Walmart, if you work at a Starbucks or McDonald's, or you work paving roads, or you work in a bank, or you work in a school, or whatever your calling might be in that sense, your secular employment, as is often called, you do that under the lordship of Christ. You do that as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the command of Scripture. But nowhere is that more important than when you call yourself a Christian scholar, because your only reason for existence is to edify the body of Christ. That's your only reason for existence. And whenever Christian scholarship loses that perspective, it becomes a poison in the bloodstream of the church. Always has. Always has. Always will. And so, how do you determine Christian scholarship? Is it by the size of the book? No, because, I mean, there have been great Christian scholars who've written huge books. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. In fact, to be perfectly honest with you, 1,700 pages seems a little excessive to me. You can't make your point a little bit more succinctly than that? I mean, look, Jesus didn't seem to have a whole lot of respect for the kind of scholarship in his day where, well, Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so said something. Well, anymore, to be considered a scholar in the academy, you have to have two-thirds of your page of footnotes discussing what unbelievers have said about this text. That's what's considered scholarship. I mean, you just, anything in the Jesus field, if you just go back and read the quest of the historical Jesus and all the rest of this kind of stuff, you've got to spend half your time just going back over what the big names have said, and the vast majority of them were not Christians. They were not believers. By any stretch of the definition, they may have gone to some state church or something, but there was no evidence of faith or repentance on their part. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection, or whatever else it might be. And yet you've got to spend your time just, Schleiermacher said this, and Bultmann said that, and if you don't, then you're not a true scholar, because you're not taking into consideration all these things. And so the books get longer and longer and longer and less accessible to the people that they should be accessible to. Another one of my pet peeves along those lines. I think if you're a Christian scholar, if you can't take your field and explain it to people in the church to edify them, then, maybe you ought to think about that just a little bit. Just a little bit. Anyway, what I was getting to, when you examine these works presuppositionally, you fairly quickly discern where they went wrong at the start, and how that then determines their handling of the data. And you may not even know where some of the data is coming from. But again, a man with common sense, a man who thinks with clarity, presuppositionally, from a proper Christian worldview, it's amazing how quickly they can cut through the fog of all the multitude of facts in the mind of a person who doesn't think clearly. And unfortunately, the Academy does not necessarily honor those who think clearly over against those who do not. So what I was going to mention was just to give you an really interesting example. I got up this morning and Chris from Pirate Christian Radio had sent me links to he just did a debate. And when he first mentioned this guy to me, Atwill, I'm sitting there going, who is that? Had to look it up. And then I was reminded who it was. Remember just a few weeks ago, I mentioned the big announcement that was made that in England they were going to be revealing a new discovery. That the Romans had made up Christianity. That there, you know, and the way it was presented was, you know, there was a papyri someplace, there was something. That the Romans had made up Christianity. And I told you at the time, this just stinks of somebody, some Looney Tune trying to make some money. Well, remember back when the Jesus tomb story hit, I jumped on it. In 17 days, had a book out, absolutely debunking the absurdity of the Jesus family tomb story. Because it was on ABC News and it was on, you know, Good Morning America. And I mean, it really over here got the big press. This hasn't gotten almost any press over here at all. Maybe it's bigger in England. I don't know, because it took place over there. I don't know. But I started listening to Chris's mini debate with Atwill. And it was hilarious. I only got through the first hour. But it was hilarious. I mean, this guy... The thing to me that was just like, really? Was, Chris goes, so, well, what do you do with what, Richard Balcom said about Jesus and the eyewitnesses? Who's Richard Balcom? He didn't know who Richard Balcom was. Now, I can especially laugh about that because I wrote the review of Balcom's book back in, what, 07 or something like that, the CRI Journal or something like that. And, so it's like, I mean, if you're going to publish in this field and come up with an allegedly huge revelation, that all it is, folks, is he says that there are amazing similarities between Josephus and Jesus' life, and therefore Jesus was made up. And that the evidence is found in this code found in Josephus. And it's absolutely nothing more than... I forget what the guy's name was. I've got the book on my shelf. But there are these books that this one guy's put out saying that Mark, for example, is borrowing from, who was it? Some Greek poet somewhere. It is so easy to create parallels. In fact, have you all seen, I wanted to have this queued up and I forgot. I'm sorry. I was going to queue this up. Look this up on YouTube. If you want to see how easy this is. What this Atwill did with Jesus, so coming up with the idea that Jesus is a fake, go on YouTube and search for the video that parallels Toy Story with The Walking Dead. According to this video, I watched this video, I think, yesterday, the day before yesterday. It is this really well done video on YouTube that says, actually, they're the same story. They're the same story. And if you just watch that, you'd be forced to go, yeah. I mean, you know, like in one of the Toy Stories, there's this bearded guy with a cane, and you've got the veterinarian, you know, that cut off his leg, so he's got a cane type thing. And you got a sheriff, you know, Rick is the sheriff, and you've got Woody's the sheriff. And Shane was Buzz Lightyear, and the sheriff tried to get rid of Shane. Well, actually accomplished that, but you know, you can't push it too far. But and you've got these creatures that destroy the little band. Of course, they're zombies in The Walking Dead. Oh, I'm sorry, The Walkers. But in Toy Story, they're little kids that tear stuff up and blow up toys and do all that kind of stuff. And so there's this great video demonstrating that if you want to find parallels, you can even find parallels between The Walking Dead and Toy Story. All three Toy Stories. And then the governor. I haven't seen Toy Story 3, so I was sort of a little out on that one. But there was some fluffy teddy bear type thing that ended up being this terrible, horrible thing, and that was the governor. And my summer is saying, I tweeted that link to you months ago. Well, maybe you did. I just saw it yesterday.
Oh, you know, our kids grow up and we stop watching these things. You know?
Well, I didn't see Toy Story 3. I'll get caught up on that. But anyhow, the point is you can make parallels out of anything if you want to. And that's what this Atwell has done. Now, the problem is when you start looking at the dissimilarities, well, that doesn't matter. Well, we don't have to worry about that. And then you start running into the facts that demonstrate your theory doesn't make any sense. And this guy is just imploding all over the place. I mean, Chris just made him. He didn't even have to work very hard to make the guy just expose him for the money-grubbing fraud that he is. It is amazing. But there's always going to be people out there. They're going to be doing this stuff. They're in it for a buck. And the religion area is a great place to go. And, you know, the guy might just, the sad thing is the guy might actually believe what he's saying. He might actually believe that, you know, that he's saying what he's saying. It's sad. But if you get a chance, go listen to a Pirate Christian Radio. I think it was yesterday's program. And listen to Chris just... It was enjoyable. It really was enjoyable. I'm gonna try to put that on there. It is really fun. I did want to do one other thing here. And did you want to try to test this today? Yeah. Let's go ahead and open the phones and stuff. And we are going to invite you to contact us via Skype today. Dividing.line, I think, is the name. Dividing.line, if you'd like to call in via Skype. We haven't done Skype in a long time. We're going to need to do Skype on Thursday.
Well, and part of our test here is that we haven't actually done Skype since we started the YouTube channel in September. So,
yeah,
Skyping live, YouTubing live.
So I may go, let's talk to so-and-so in Skype, and then everything dies.
A bolt of lightning and
YouTube dies and the feed dies and we'll go, okay, we'll see how this works. So dividing.line is the address, the Skype address, if you would like to call in today. I wanted to do two other things before we take any calls. I thought about doing this. I almost killed myself yesterday. I didn't mention it. It was an 88-mile ride. And I was listening to these books. And here is my iPod. See, there for the in the studio audience, my the little iPod that I use. And I was stretching my right. I had my arm behind my back. I was about, I don't know, 65 miles in the ride. And I, back in my big, stupid lifting days, tore up this right elbow. I've got soft tissue damage there that I've never had fixed, and the right rotator cuff. And so you're leaning on a bike for hours and hours, and after about 3 hours or so, you know, the right arm starts bothering a little bit. So I'm stretching it out. Well, I started off in the cold, and you might say, oh, 43 is cold. Yeah. Going 20 miles an hour into a 5-mile-an-hour headwind, I looked up the wind chill thing this morning. That's 29 degrees. And when you're wearing riding shorts, 29 degrees is cold, okay? So I had some stuff on my legs, and that was stuffed in my jersey now. And so there's a lot of stuff in my jersey. So to make a long story short, this poor thing fell out. while I was going north on Pima Road. So it falls out, swings forward, and goes right in my front tire. So it grabs it, and very, very quickly, my headset comes flying out of my ears. That didn't feel really good, those earbuds. And thankfully, it didn't crash me. And believe it or not, it still works. I had to clomp about 20 yards back on Pima Road, reach down, pick it up. There's a nice big dig there. And but other than that, screen's not broken, nothing. It's still working, which is an amazing thing. It really is an amazing thing. But what I wanted to do for you all today, and that is if Rich can make this work on the other end, is I wanted to play, and it's a little bit harder now to get the thing in. It got a little bent. But I wanted to play for you what I listen to, what I hear. Because you may be wondering, how do you get through two books on one ride? Well, I want to play for you, and Rich is taken up doing something else at the moment, so he can't really help us do this right now. But if he were not busy right now, then he would have the volume up so that you could hear what I'm trying to do. But okay, I still can't hear that. Okay, let me find. Here we go. Here's the beginning of Dunn's work on worship.
Introduction question: the state is supported or recognized for Jesus, the key distinctive and defining feature of Christianity.
I didn't say
so. It is also the stumbling block for interfaith dialogue between Christians and Jews, and between Christians and Muslims. Jew Muslims simply cannot accept the divine status of Jesus as the Son of God, which Christians regard as fundamental to their faith. The Christian understanding of God of Trinity baffles them. To regard Jesus as divine, as worthy of worship as God, seems to them an obvious rejection of the one Son of God, more a form of polytheism than a form of monotheism. And truth to tell, any Christians also find the understanding of God's Trinity baffling. The confession of the Trinity in terms of essence, or substance, makes too little sense, apart from the Greek philosophic.
So, that's what I listened to for 4 hours and 45 minutes. That's how I got through two books. And you go, that's not possible. It is. When I first started doing it, that would have been pretty hard to do. It would have been hard to understand that. After how many years have I been doing this now? I don't know, 5, 6 years? No, not even that long. 4 or 5 years. I can actually understand that, follow it, and remember it, and even find that spot in the book. So there you go. Just like some of you have wondered, how do you do that? That was actually, those I got on Kindle. So that was Kindle reading at high speed, and then the iPod playing that at 2x speed. So that's high-speed recording, 2x speed, from the Kindle. I can do the same thing with the TextSpeech Pro program that I use for the other stuff, if it's PDF or something like that. I can output that at a higher speed and then play it at higher speed on the iPod as well. But I got to admit, happy that thing survived. I was going to make some comments here about McGrath. I think I'll hold that off. I want to address what he says about John 1:18 and about John 20:28. But we'll get to that. If someone will remind me, I may forget about it. We'll get to that in the future, because we do have some calls to get to, and we don't want to miss them. I did want to just do one other thing. I'll have to plug this back in. Hope it doesn't make a lot of noise. It didn't. I'm starting to put the chapter stuff marks into The Wheat and the Tares, Chris Pinto's movie, in preparation. It looks like we're going for December 11th. To see what? I see it. It looks like we're looking at December 11th for that. And so I've listened to it a number of times, and I'm going through the actual video footage, putting in chapter stuff and things like that. And I just want to play a little section for you here, just to give you an idea of what we're looking at here. This is a chapter I put in called "Scary Music Conspiracy Theory." Scary Music Conspiracy Theory. Here's Here's what I mean.
Within less than 20 years after the Oxford movement, another movement began in the world of biblical scholarship that would almost completely transform the understanding of the Bible. This transformation would be effected by men who were of the Protestant profession, but strangely worked in cooperation with Rome.
Love that music. Love that music. Not that the higher critics.
Prior to the 19th century, Protestant scholars depended on a collection of Greek manuscripts that had come into Europe after the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Collectively, these manuscripts would form the foundation of the New Testament Greek used by the Reformers, by men like William Tyndale, Martin Luther, the Geneva Bible translators, and the translation team for the King James Version.
In other words, the Byzantine manuscripts, the later manuscripts, the ecclesiastical manuscripts. And they didn't just come in from Constantinople. These were the manuscripts that were already present in many of the monasteries in the world and were utilized by the Roman Catholic Church as well. Might want to include that information, but it really wouldn't fit the theory of what's going on here.
Of 1611. These Greek manuscripts were collated first by Erasmus of Rotterdam.
No, he collated about 6 manuscripts, maybe 7, and distrusted the oldest ones he had.
Erasmus would lay the foundation for the traditional text and further the belief that the scriptures should be read by all people.
He certainly would have. And he wrote some great stuff. He also wrote in defense of transubstantiation, which you might want to have included that too. Then a little bit later on, just really quickly, because I do want to get to the calls real quick, but check this phraseology out right here.
1598 Greek New Testament was chiefly used for the King James Version of 1611. But it would be some years later that the Elzevir brothers in Holland would publish the work even further and give the Reformers Greek its official name. In the introduction of their 1633 edition, they wrote, "What you have here is the text which is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. Hence, the Greek of the Protestant Reformation would become known as Textus Receptus."
Now notice the attempt to forge as strong a link as possible, as if the Reformers had specifically chosen this Greek text over against any other. That's the mindset that is being inculcated. Now, that's not a historical perspective. In fact, Calvin corrected the readings of Erasmus at times, and it was the default text. It was what was available to them. It was not a choice on their part that rejected some other. But that's not what is communicated, unfortunately. So anyway, I'm putting the chapter stuff in, and we'll probably be playing some more clips in the future and trying to provide a little bit more balanced viewpoint there. All right, let's get some of the calls in here. We only got a couple real quick, so now again, I'm going to say let's talk to Rob in London, and if everything goes black at that point, the video feed ends, the audio feed ends, you will know that Rich tried really hard. He's running back and forth out there, but it didn't work. Let's try it. Let's talk to Rob in London. Hi, Rob.
How's it going?
Oh, sounds wonderful. What can we do for you?
Yeah, I was listening to the show pretty much from the beginning, and you were talking at one point about certain leaders, prominent leaders, theologians being somewhat presuppositionally challenged.
Especially over in your neck of the woods, unfortunately.
Oh, absolutely. I wanted to get your thoughts on what you think about the chaps, the people over at BioLogos.
Oh.
Yeah, and how that comes into it, and if it indeed does.
Well, of course. I mean, they're right up front about it. I mean, their fundamental assertion is that we have to make Christianity intellectually acceptable in our day, and therefore there are certain scientific conclusions that everybody agrees on, which isn't the case, but everybody agrees on, and therefore that has to become the lens through which we do our work and through which we view the scriptures. And so that's about as presuppositional as you can get.
Yeah, thank you for that. The reason I'm asking the question, it's become, in the last sort of month, I've had a number of chats with different Christians and sort of, I don't want to use the term run-ins, but something a bit like that, with people disagreeing quite sharply on this issue of literal creation as seen in Genesis, and coming at me quite hard at times, saying that I'm being divisive when I say that this is a very big sticking point, particularly when it calls into question the truthfulness of the gospel and how it can undermine the gospel. And it's been really sad on my part, at least the way I see it, that certain people are, particularly over here, like you say, my neck of the woods, are willing to be quite concessionary on this.
Mm-hmm.
It's been really hard, actually, seeing that. And I had a good Christian friend come at me hard about it as well, which made it even harder.
Yeah, there does seem to be a mindset amongst many Brits that you have to be willing to accommodate. You have to be willing to compromise, as if there are certain, as if all areas can require compromise, and if you would think that the history of the Anglican Church in England would be enough to be a rather large warning. There are things you can't compromise on, or you're going to end up, well, looking like that.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And what's interesting with my friend is I can definitely say to you that he exhibits a strong, strong passion for the gospel and the souls of men. That, I think, is not in question. But I think he takes it to the point where we've got to be all about the gospel to such a degree that these peripheral issues, what he would call peripheral, can be damaging to the cause of the gospel. And it's all about working together with other Christian evangelical, so-called evangelical leaders, even if they are squishy on Genesis, because it can effectively hamper the gospel. But I think what he has a blind spot to, and this is what I've been trying to bring over to him, what I think is a huge blind spot is how they don't see that it undermines the gospel to take the position that they take.
Well, and not only does it undermine the gospel, but you also ask the question, what is the purpose of the gospel? What is the gospel supposed to lead us to? Right. What is the end result? I mean, you can say, well, we have to see souls saved. So as to do what? Well, glorify God, yes, but what about those individuals? What are they just, now they've got their tickets punched and all is well? Or is there supposed to be a growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's when you start asking these questions, and that's where you have to start creating a Christian worldview within them and getting them to think,
right.
you know, think them after the way of Christ. And if you've compromised on those fundamental things that are going to allow you to do that, you're left with nothing. You're just left with the shallow evangelicalism of, well, we got everybody saved, but we can't really say much beyond that.
Right. So you're basically saying that it's the wrong starting point. They've made concessions right off the bat.
Well, once you've got to, I mean, if you're going to listen to the authority of Christ to save your soul for eternity, maybe you might want to ask some questions like, I wonder what his view of the Bible was. I wonder what his view of Scripture was. Did he have an an accommodationist view. I mean, he lived in a context where there is a tremendous amount of pressure upon the Jewish people to accommodate and to get along ecumenically with all the religions around them. Did he buy into that? Did he come to think that the worship of God was a secondary issue, that, you know, let's put that to the side so that we don't, you know, so we can get together with our, I mean, these are, it would seem to me to be fairly obvious questions that unfortunately don't always get asked.
Right. Absolutely. I think that because evolutionary thinking and the propaganda behind it and the way that it's put forward is so pervasive, and it's so entrenched in Western thought. I know when I go out in the street witnessing and I get into a conversation with somebody and let's talk to the guy for about 30 minutes, and that's actually quite nice, and he's given me time to speak and everything like that. And as soon as it comes up that I'm a six-day creationist, he's like, "Whoa, I can't talk to you anymore. You must be you must be a bit slow of thinking, or you must be retarded even." Or it's amazing how their demeanor just changes at that point. They've given me 30 minutes, but all of a sudden they have to walk away because I believe in creation.
Uh-huh.
And I think that sometimes, and I don't know if this would even be along the lines of somebody like Tim Keller, who was an incredibly clever man, knows his stuff, knows the Bible, but takes this position as well. Is it fear? Is it along the lines of the world will think we're stupid? The world will think that we don't believe in science.
Yeah, I can't comment on motivations, but I can say that if that were to happen in a situation with me, and I'm going to have to walk away because obviously you can't think straight. Say, wait a minute, I was just talking to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're telling me that a God who can raise him from the dead could not create this universe?
Right.
You don't see the consistency there? And try to grab them at that point and say, you know, again, you're presuppositionally missing the issue in this discussion. But let's face it. We are cultural heretics. And Paul, hang on the line because we're going to get to you. We're going to go a little late here. We are cultural heretics.
Right.
And there you're seeing what happens is when you violate that cultural heresy. Well, what happens when and it's getting to this point where culturally you cannot address the subject of morality or ethics or sin. Well, what are we going to do then? Stop talking about those things? Well, some people are doing exactly that, which then results in no inability to even talk about repentance, no inability, you can't talk about the cross, you can't talk about what Jesus did, because the fundamental incapacity of the culture itself is allegedly allowed to get in the way and to keep you from doing these things. We have to, you know, there were a lot of things that the prophet said that immediately caused people to put their hands up to their ears. And I will not listen. Shut up, Jeremiah. But it was still a fire in his bones and he still had to say it.
Yeah.
He still had to say it. There wasn't anything to do about it. So I think what we can do is think about some snappy comebacks that are not just comebacks, but are actually meant to cause people to think. You know, we're talking to a person who's made in the image of God. How could I respond to their acting on the way they have been trained by society to think to make them to step back and start critically examining the presuppositions that are theirs? That's certainly something that's worthwhile doing.
That's often what I do is to ask them to account for how their presuppositions can make sense of the fundamental elementary truths of life, you know, how their presuppositions can account for things like moral absolutes and things like that.
Sure, right.
Yeah, so absolutely. No, that's helpful. Thank you. Good. Yeah, I just thought I'd ask the question because it's been something that I've been dealing with lately. So when
we're all going to be dealing with it, and much more so. And as you know, our freedoms for even having those opportunities are going to be much diminished in the future.
Oh, thank you very much.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Rob.
No worries.
All right. God bless. All right. Bye bye. And let's now this is going to be interesting because I seem to recall that in the past we need to take a just a few moments between Skype calls because there has to be a transfer thing. And so let's see if we can get Paul in London on the line. Hello, Paul. The look on Rich's face was not a good look. Well, we're going to keep trying here. Paul, are you there? Paul's not there. The one good thing about doing it this way is that I don't think I have seen Rich getting this much of a workout in a very long time. I mean, because the Skype computer is sort of, I don't know, about 7 or 8 yards over there, and the speed at which he's moving from one to the other is very, very impressive. I'll have to admit that. And there's Paul.
Hi.
Hello, Paul. How are you?
I'm good, Dr. White. How are you?
You're going to have to give a lot of kudos to Rich because I think he just burned about 127 calories just to get you on the line today.
Well, me too, trying to turn off all the sound and crank up eSword and everything just to get ready for this question.
All right, good. You're in Revelation chapter 5, I think.
Yeah, this is going to be a quick question, I hope. I hope that my position as a pre-mill advocate won't impact this. And I know you're amill.
most of the time, it's the premillennialist who is saying that I'm missing it, not the other way around. So I doubt it'll have much of an impact. The problem is, by the way, I do not have on this unit the new. I think I have it in. I thought I put it in my Dropbox here. I was going to try to find the new NWT, but I think I only have it on my other computer. So if it's different from the old NWT, I'm going to be sort of out to lunch here.
Okay. It's a very quick question. Basically, the last three words in Greek of that verse, 5:10. Mm-hmm. You know the old Jehovah's Witness position that the...
And they will reign upon the earth.
Well, yeah, they basically believe they're going to be reigning in heaven over a group of people on earth.
Right.
Every translation I've ever read says upon the earth. Even their own Kingdom Interlinear translation. If you look at the English underneath the literal English underneath the Greek, it says upon the earth. I don't want to put myself in a position where I'm, you know, just trying to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument without being grammatically correct here. Can we assume that the use of that preposition in that particular place mandates that that word means upon as opposed to over?
Well, first of all, let me just mention that in fact, one of my students in Berlin, I think, wrote a paper on this exact text. And a good paper on this text. And the only textual variants have to do with the form of the verb basal uo, to reign. So the preposition is the same in each case, so there's no textual issue. I just want to mention that because there will be different translations. They will reign on the earth, they reign on the earth, or we will reign on the earth. The normative translation of epi with the genitive, as it is found here, would be upon. You would have to, I would assert that you would have to find something in the context and specifically in the usage in the Book of Revelation that would go against that normative translation to come up with the translation over. Go ahead.
I was going to say, does that include their assertion that they just believe that the 144,000 are going to be in heaven and the certain amount of people are going to be on earth? Could it be as wide of the mark as that? Does it have to be?
Well, you know what this is reminding me of, and it's very, very interesting. What this is reminding me of is a conversation that I had many years ago with a good friend of mine. And generally, you can translate it as over, on, at the time of, at, or to, depending on whether it's used with genitive, dative, accusative, etc., etc.
Yeah.
We were discussing some other text. It wasn't this one, but the context was, interestingly enough, Jehovah's Witnesses. He said, well, I've been having this conversation with Jehovah's Witness, and he says that the Greek here could be translated this way. And how do I refute that? And fundamentally what I had to say was, you can't, but it doesn't make him right. Because the truth of Scripture is not found in a possible way you could render one verse, or in this case, in this verse, a preposition. The truth of the Scripture is found throughout all of the Scripture, and not just in one particular part. So in other words, there are verses that, well, okay, yeah, you could argue that, and there's no way of saying that in this one instance you're absolutely wrong. What you do is you challenge that on the basis of the entirety of what the Scripture teaches, not just on one particular place. And that bothers some people. Some people feel like, well, unless I can demonstrate that it's absolutely impossible to ever understand a verse in another way than the way I understand it means, I can't know what it really means. That is linguistically invalid. That's not true. That's not a proper way of looking at things. Unfortunately, we have this verse-by-verse mentality, which normally is a good thing because we're talking about preaching verse-by-verse, which simply means we're handling the text as a whole. But there were no verses when this was written. And so we've broken things down to where, well, if I can't refute a heretic's interpretation of one sentence, then that gives him a validity that I don't want him to have, and therefore I don't like it. Well, the reality is you could make an argument, and someone might be able to make an argument from the other uses, and this is what you have to look at. You'd have to look at all the uses of epi with the genitive in the book of Revelation to see if you can come up with a foundation for saying over in the sense of the realm of where the people who are ruling is other than and is above that upon the earth. So that's what you would have to challenge them to do. Now, can they do that? I don't know. I've never done a study of a P in the book of Revelation. It'd be something that would be good to be. It wouldn't be difficult to do at all. You'd have to do that and then look at what you come up with and do your study from that point. In fact, I just did a search for it, and there's, let me see, 1, 2, 3, there's a lot of EPs in Revelation. That would be that looks like one of the, oh my goodness, there are many of them, many of them. So, you'd want to look at EP with the genitive over against the others. And that's how you come to the conclusion. But we have to be careful that we don't get in the mindset that, well, I have to have a refutation of every abuse of Scripture, because there isn't such a thing. The refutation comes from the wholeness of Christian truth, not necessarily from an individual part here, there, and everywhere. So that's just something that may have had almost nothing to do with what you're actually asking. I'm sorry.
No, that's good. That's good. I mean, generally, I wouldn't even... You're absolutely right. I wouldn't even generally go there. I mean, there are loads of verses like the absolute corruption of that and all kinds of verses that you don't really necessarily want to go to just to prove a point. But this in particular, this struck me as being significant, because when you look in the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, it does say in their book, their understanding of that term in their
book.
So
it says over? It says over the earth?
No, it says upon. If you,
really?
The literal English,
right,
underneath the Greek, it says upon. And I've shown this to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've always got, like, you know, you get that stare, you know, that.
Let's look at this. I'm looking at a P here in Revelation 5:1. You have seated upon the throne in Revelation 5:1. And I wouldn't be seated above the throne or over the throne. Revelation 5:3, no one in heaven, neither epitase gase, exact parallel, on the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll and look upon it. So clearly, Epitaskes in 5.3 is clearly upon the earth. It's not, upon the throne, 5.7, 5.13, again, is Epitaskes, along with heavens and under the earth. So you could make a real strong argument that in the context of just chapter 5, every use of a P, especially in the phrase Epitaskes, clearly means upon the earth, not over the earth.
Brilliant. Okay, can I just ask you one more quick question?
Sure.
How have you responded to the new position that they've taken with the governing body being the faithful and discreet slave only?
I'm sorry, the
governing body being the faithful and discreet slave, I should say.
I've not been able to keep up with recent developments, and so I can't answer that because there are things happening there, and I no longer have my subscriptions active, and I'm really no longer in touch with the people who keep a finger on the heartbeat as to what's developing. I mean, all I know is that obviously they are undergoing some major changes because they've got to get rid of the role that 1914 played. They've got to get rid of the anointed class as far as an actual class, because that's next year, 100 years. They're just,
why do you say that? Yeah, I've heard you say this a couple of times. Why do you say they have to get rid of 1914?
Well, because of the teaching that they've always associated with it. And that was that, first of all, the teaching was that the generation that saw the events of 1914 would not pass away before Armageddon took place. Yeah. And
they've changed that, though, haven't they? They've come up with this overlapping generations thing, which has brought them another 90 years or whatever.
The problem is they can't see the problem that they have now is the same problem that was just pointed out recently. Was it a Time Magazine article? I forget who did it. Someone just did an article about what's going on in Mormonism, and both of them have the parallel problem. It's called the Internet. You see, it used to be the society could really isolate its people. But now that you've got the Watchtower CD-ROM library running around, and now that you've got the Internet with fully searchable stuff, they cannot any longer really isolate their people from how intimately connected so much of their teaching was to the 1914 prophecy, to the calling of the anointed class, which ended in 1935. I mean, every time they go to the memorial supper, they've got another reminder right there in front of them as they're passing the plate past themselves of what this used to mean to the earlier generations.
Yeah.
And they're really struggling with how to handle giving themselves more time. And I think they're just doing it sort of in this long, torturous way, almost as a distraction, so that you've got people thinking about these other things rather than the fact that, man, when I go back and look at the 1980s Awake magazine, every single banner, every single publication, 1914, it's all there. And there's nothing about overlapping generations. There's nothing about any of this kind of stuff. And I think they're just scared to death, rightfully so, that any thinking person who wants to go back into their own history is going to realize this just isn't what we used to believe. This is an evolving, changing thing. And is that really what I want to be a part of? So, yes.
Maybe they could try a line like, if you like your old Jehovah's Witnesses, you can keep them. Period.
Paul's not going to know what that is. Do you know what that means, Paul?
No.
See? You got to remember, Rich, we are an international program now. There's a big controversy over here about the fact that the president for years has been saying, if you like your insurance policy, you can keep your insurance policy.
He said it
over and over and over, and now he's saying, no, I never really said that.
Okay.
So it does sort of fit with the 1975 prophecy, too. Anyway, but I'm sorry that I have not kept up the way that I should with that, Paul.
That's fine. By the way, you're spot on when you said that the weakest area of their defense is their soteriology.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's absolutely stunning watching somebody who comes up to you on the street or knocks on your door try to show their, number one, their resurrection in the Bible, number two, how they're going to get saved without being part of a covenant. It's absolutely stunning just watching them stumble through it.
Well, especially because that very same person could probably sit there for an hour and argue with you on the Trinity.
Exactly.
Or on
exactly.
crucifixion, or on birthdays, or all sorts of other stuff like that. But then you get to the really heart and matter of how they know their relationship with God. It's sort of like, I've told the story over and over again. This guy that I started corresponding with, I mean, just an expert in attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. And then one day I said, are you in Christ? And he was just buffaloed. He had no idea. Why are we talking about this? Let's talk about something that's more important. It's just amazing because it's just so far outside of their experience.
Anyway, thank you so much.
Thanks, Paul. All right.
Cheers.
All right. Bye-bye. There you go. Both of those sounded really good. And, of course, it's not really smart because they're both British. And
it was a great test. And you probably didn't see it on your side of the glass. But
no.
You know what happened right around noon sharp?
No.
Suddenly all these new people got connected to the live stream.
I have no idea why.
Apparently they didn't adjust their dividing line clocks.
Oh.
Every time.
Well, but when was the last time we actually did the dividing line on time? I mean, seriously, I can't remember the last time we did it on time.
If you like your dividing line time.
You can keep it. Well, there's Farshad in channel. I missed the first hour, caused the Saturday messing with the clock skim. Now, and I hate to say something, but that was the only hour. We just went 15 minutes long so we could test Skype. So thanks for listening to, watching The Dividing Line, whatever it is you did today. What was that? Oh, that was illegal music. Oh, no. Hey, I got a note from Gray Level. They're already working, man. So we're gonna have stuff. On Thursday of this week, we are hosting a debate between Sam Waldron and Michael Brown. I need to blog something about that so you can know when it's gonna be happening and know how you can hook up. You can watch. You can listen. And it's gonna be very, very important on the subject of the spiritual gifts, supernatural sign gifts, is what I would say. And we'll let you know more about that on the blog. Thanks for listening. God bless.